And I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. For our guest, our lead pastor, Pastor Brandon, is out taking some time off. And this morning I have the privilege of opening up the Lord's Word with you. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn in it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Brandon lifted up a passage that reminded us that while doctrinal or theological compromise is sin, so is sectarianism. That is, we must be faithful to guard the deposit that God has entrusted us with, that is, His Word and the truths contained therein. We must also be careful not to unnecessarily separate ourselves from others who join with us to protect and keep this treasure that God has given us. And today I want to continue on the same type of track in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll see that I'm going to go a little bit more narrow than he went broad. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Cephas is just Peter. Or I follow Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray together. Father, we always give thanks to you for gathering us together. And Lord, we give thanks, Lord, now for your word. Your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I pray that you would open up our hearts right now to receive your word and graft it into them, which is able to save our souls for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to use for our main thought this morning the problem of division over personalities in the church. The problem of division over personalities in the church. The unity of his church is of the utmost importance to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus, in a prayer which is known now most often as his high priestly prayer, prayed to God the Father that he would make the 11 disciples who remained with him and all those who would come to know him through those 11 disciples, that he would make them one, just as he and the Father are completely one. That was his prayer. But he didn't stop there at that petition. He also told us clearly in that prayer what his reason was for wanting the church to be one. And he states it simply, so that the world may know that you sent me. Amen? Now, Jesus understood that the credibility of his church's witness to the world about him largely depended on his church's unity. You see, because the unity of the church gives visible testimony to the transformative power of Christ and his gospel, it is largely a big part of the witness of the church. And if the unity of the church testifies to the transformative power of the gospel, then nothing gives greater false testimony of the gospel than division in the church. The Apostle Paul understood this. Paul, in all his letters, gave preeminence, first place to dealing with division in the church. In this particular church, in the church at Corinth, Paul has been notified of a whole list of problems in that church. If you read the New Testament, it's easy to see that the church at Corinth was perhaps the most problematic church in the New Testament. Paul had received some reports in person and other reports by letter that there were all kinds of problems in the church at Corinth. And yet, with all the problems he needed to address, he put division at the top of the list. So that should give us some idea of how passionate, how serious Paul thought the unity of the church was and how much of a threat division in the church was to it. So in our text today, Paul makes this passionate plea for unity in church in order to protect the church from this form of division that is starting to develop in that church. So I want us to jump in. I want you to notice his appeal. It's in verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in same mind and same judgment." Now, Paul makes his appeal by reminding this church of the basis and the unity and the nature of their unity as a church. First, he reminds them of the basis of their unity. The basis of their unity is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is what has brought these Christians together, and that is what they can all agree on. Now, if you look around in this room, the first thing you'll notice about us, perhaps, is our diversity. We come from different families. Some of us are of different ethnicities. We are different genders. We look different. We come from perhaps different cultures. We're different in age. What's immediately noticeable about any gathering of Christ people most often is their differences, right? So none of these things can bring us together. None of these things can be the basis for our unity as a church, right? Nothing is the basis for our unity as a church other than our common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why I'm here this morning. As I look around the room, there is very few things I could think of that would cause me to be in a church like this on a Sunday morning. The world tells me that because I don't look like you, my skin has a lot more melanin in it than most of you, that I'm supposed to go to the church down the street. Right? I'm a little older than most of you. Right? And so the world tells us that we need to separate ourselves age-wise. Right? I grew up in a slightly different kind of culture, and I grew up with a slightly different vernacular than some of you. And so the world would say we don't fit together, right? But because I know that this is a church where Jesus Christ is confessed as Lord among the people, then I'm comfortable here because I confess Jesus as Lord. You see, Jesus Christ is the unifying factor in any church setting. Amen? It's the thing that we need to put before people in order to get them to agree on anything in the church. Amen? That's the basis of unity in any church. Having appealed to the basis of their unity, Paul then moves to remind them of the nature of their unity as a church. He says to them that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. What does Paul mean here? United in the same mind and the same judgment. I believe that Paul's letter to the Philippians will help us here. Because if you remember, in that letter, Paul is also addressing quarreling in the church. There's some fighting going on in that church, and it's starting to cause some division. And Paul addresses them. He gives them this exhortation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Here's what he says to them. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I like the way the King James Version puts it. It says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's exhortation, right? He says, put on the mind of Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. What is this mind of Christ? He tells us in verse 6 through 8. Listen to what he says. And Pastor Scott quoted this morning, didn't he? We didn't collude on this, did we? Right. The Spirit knows how to connect things. Listen to what he says about this mind of Christ, how he describes it. Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, that is, Jesus himself was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That is, Jesus, when he came to earth and took on human flesh, he emptied himself of his divine rights or his divine prerogatives. That is, he emptied himself of the ability to act as God. Amen? He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And watch this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In other words, Jesus, who is very God, of very God, as the creeds tell us, humbled himself, condescended himself, coming down to earth, taking on human flesh, and became a servant on our behalf, on behalf of the Father, in order to offer himself in an undignified death on a Roman cross. Paul is saying to us, this is the mind of Christ. So according to Paul's description, the mind of Christ is one that is characterized by selfless humility that places God's will above everything else, even our very own life. Now, when a church has this mind, when a church has the mind of Christ, then that church will be able to come together and affirm the essential truths of the faith. We'll be able to speak the same things concerning the essential truths of the faith. But when we have the mind of Christ, we'll also be able to extend grace to one another in the non-essentials or the secondary truths of Scripture. Amen? Now, this is not doctrinal compromise, right? This is not agreeing on the lowest common denominator. It's the humble recognition that there are some primary truths in the Christian faith that we all have to affirm. Amen? Truths like justification by faith, right? That's a doctrine that the church stands or falls on. Amen? But not all doctrines are like that. And churches split and separate over secondary doctrines. When we have the mind of Christ, we're able to come together, affirm the truth of primary doctrines while being gracious to one another about secondary doctrines. Amen? That's what Paul has in mind here. He wants us to put on that mindset. And when we do that, then we can indeed follow his other exhortation to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and push back division. We need the mind of Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, as many of you know, Paul is not one to beat around the bush. So in verses 11 to 12, he gets right to the business of describing this form of division that's taking root in the church at Corinth. Look at verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Every time I read that, I want to laugh a little. Paul's putting Chloe's people on blast, if you don't realize that, right? We laugh, but there's a lesson here. Someone comes to you telling you something about somebody else or some other people in the church. A wise question to ask them is, can I quote you on that? Can I use your name when I repeat that? That'll stop gospel in its tracks, won't it? Well, Paul says, Chloe's people told me that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. First, notice the progression here. There's quarreling in the church. People are quarreling. If there's a lot of quarreling going on in the church, it eventually will lead to division, right? The word in verse 10 that's translated divisions in our Bible is the word schismata in the original language. It means to split or to tear apart, right? And there's four cliques in this church that is tearing this church apart, right? Each one of these cliques are boasting in their loyalty to a particular preacher or teacher. They're quarreling and they're dividing over the merits of these human leaders and their teaching ministry. First up, there were those who said, we follow Paul. These people would have said, well, you know, Paul is the one who planted this church here at Corinth. He's the one who first preached the gospel to us. And we heard him preach it so well that we trusted in Jesus and we believed. And if we're going to get things right here again at Corinth, we need to hear from Paul. We need to start reading Paul's blog. Right? That was the Paul click, right? They felt that there was no other voice to hear other than Paul's, right? But then there was the Apollos clique. Apollos was an extraordinary preacher. He was an eloquent orator who was especially skilled at expounding on Old Testament scripture, right? And so you can imagine this clique saying, well, there's no preacher quite like Apollos. We were really thriving when Apollos came through here. In fact, what we need to get us straight is we need to start downloading Apollos' sermons, right? That's what we really need. We really need a word from the mouth of Apollos. Amen? That's the Apollos clique. The next faction we're told about is the Peter clique. Now, these folks, they had a simple argument. Their argument went something like this. Well, you know, Apollos and Paul, they're fine and everything, but they didn't walk with Jesus. They didn't eat, sleep, and listen to Jesus. And if we're going to get things together here at Corinth, we need to hear from Peter. Peter is the only way forward. He's the only person we need to hear for. We got to hear from Peter. Peter's the only one who can help us. See that? That's the Peter clique. Now, still, there's one more clique, right? And these folks are probably the most insufferable clique, right? These folks, observing all the disordered loyalties that these other church members had for these men, they self-righteously declared, well, now hold on, wait a minute. You guys are all following men. We don't follow mere men here. We will hear from no one else other than Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's who we'll hear from. The rest of you peasants can continue to listen to Paul and Apollos and Peter, but we'll hear from Jesus. They felt like they had to drop on everybody, right? Amen? That's the Jesus clique. That's what they were saying. And you've probably heard people that talk like that, haven't you? I remember on one of the ships I was stationed on, I would I would teach Bible study, and I would often quote Paul because he wrote a great bit of the New Testament. And this one woman would always stop me, like, she'd be like, could you stop telling us what Paul told us and tell us what Jesus said? That's the kind of person that's in view here, right? Can only hear from Jesus, right? So there's this growing division between these groups, and they were using these men in their teaching ministries as kind of name brands, as identification badges, and they were looking down on others who didn't share their own loyalties, right? They were saying there's only one way to go. Well, I think we can all agree that this type of division is still a threat to the unity of the church today. It's certainly true that this sort of thing happens in local churches with people gathering around particular leaders, right? But I believe in our culture today that the most prevalent expression of this kind of thing is in local churches that are dividing over loyalties to leaders who are outside of their local church. People who are not even part of that local church. Now, let me say this. There is certainly nothing wrong or sinful about having your favorite preachers. I have my favorite preachers, right? And I'm sure you do. That there's nothing wrong with having our favorite leaders, right? For a variety of reasons, there are some ministers of the gospel, preachers of the Bible that resonate with us other than, you know, or more than others do. That's just a normal thing, right? That's not what was happening at Corinth. The problem in Corinth was with an exclusive attitude where people claimed that their preferred leader was the only person to listen to, was the only person that had anything worthwhile to say. The problem was a party spirit, right? A spirit in that church where some took great pride in being identified with a particular group, who identified with a particular leader and that leader's teaching. And there was a pride attached to that. That was the problem in Corinth. And so it's the sort of thing where people start to say, you know, if you don't read so-and-so's books, or you don't listen to so-and-so's podcast, or you don't read so-and-so's blog, then you're not doing it right. You're missing something, right? That's the kind of thing Paul has in view here. And to this, Paul says, this is a problem. This is a problem. Whenever that kind of gathering around a man is allowed to perpetuate itself, it's going to cause division in a church, right? That's what Paul says. Well, in verse 13, Paul asks three piercing questions in order to expose why this kind of division is so problematic. Three questions. Here's the first thing Paul asks. Is Christ divided? You see, he wants these Christians at Corinth to realize that this kind of division is a problem because it sort of tears Christ into pieces, right? And distributes him as though he comes to us in little packages that we can choose to reject or receive, right? That's what happens when we listen to only one person and pretend that only one person has the full perspective of Christ, right? We're treating it like, well, this person doesn't have a unique perspective of Christ, only that person does. Paul says, Christ is not divided. He's a whole person. And you need various teachers in order to get the full perspective of who Christ is. Amen? That's exactly why we have four gospels, right? We have four gospels because we need all four of those perspectives in order to get the full picture of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to these Corinthians. He's saying Christ is not divided. Think about it. There were folks in the Corinthian church who said to themselves, we follow Paul, which meant I don't care to hear from Peter, right? There were others who said, we follow Peter, but Paul doesn't do it for me, right? Now think about that for a moment. Peter and Paul, they are both capital A apostles, right? Whom Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 are the foundation of the church, right? But they're not only apostles, both of these men. They are both scripture writers, right? So I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about if you take out either one of these men's writings from your Bible, what do you have? What do you have? If people are saying, I don't need Paul, I just need Peter, what do you have? You have a distorted view of Christ and the Christian faith. That's what you have. That's exactly what Paul is coming at. That's exactly what Paul is trying to make his point about. Christ is not divided. Let's not tear him into pieces and say, we don't need this perspective on him. We only need this one. Amen. That's what Paul is saying here. Here's the second question Paul asked these saints at Corinth. Was Paul crucified for you? See, Paul is a wise pastor. Paul is saying, listen, you're not about to get me caught up in your nonsense, right? Paul uses himself as an example. He's saying, the problem with your cliques is that they overemphasize the significance of human leaders. Now, Paul doesn't have a problem with human leaders. This is the same Paul who tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus ascended up to heaven, right, he laid a trail of captives captive, and then he gave gifts to men, right? What were those gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? These gifts that he gave the church are men. So Paul doesn't have a problem with men, right? He's not saying don't follow men. What Paul is saying is the problem with these personality cliques is that they tend to elevate men above their rightful place, even to the point of attributing to some of these men the same things that should only be attributed to Jesus Christ himself. That's the problem with these cliques. Paul is saying, and don't you dare treat me that way. I didn't die for your sins. I wasn't crucified for you. There's no man who could have died for your sin except the man Christ Jesus. That's what Paul means by was I crucified for you. Listen to the third question Paul asks these Corinthians in verse 13 and through verse 16. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. It's pretty obvious what Paul is saying here. He's pointing out the tendency of personality cliques to make just about anything an identification badge. In this case, it's baptism. These people are using the person who baptized them, a sacrament that the Lord gave to all of the church. These men are using it to say, Paul baptized me. How about that? Others would say, well, yeah, that's pretty good, but Peter baptized me. And you do remember Peter was the one who walked on water with Jesus, right? You're trumped there, right? Peter baptized me. You see that? You see that using something as simple as baptism as an identification badge, right? You know, not long ago, I was part of a family of churches that had some unique doctrinal distinctions. We were Reformed and Continuationists. Continuationist means that we believe that gifts like the gift of speaking in tongues and prophecy were still gifts that were operative in the church. But we were also Reformed. And very few other Reformed folks believe that kind of stuff, right? And so in a very unhelpful way, I think it's fair to say, and I know this is definitely true of me, we kind of wore it as a badge. Made me feel special. I felt just a little bit above other folks. You see, oh gosh, I'm Reformed. I received the doctrines of grace, but I don't believe any of that cessationist nonsense. There's not a passage in the New Testament that supports that. That was my attitude. I wore that as an identification badge. And what do you think would happen when I would come across Christians who didn't share my doctrinal distinctions? I would call them brother and sister, but I was always looking down on them. always looking down on them because they didn't share my exact distinction. That's the kind of thing that the Corinthians were doing with baptism. They were using the person who baptized them as some kind of status symbol. They were trying to get a little bit of shine off of the person who had baptized them. And to all of that, Paul says, I thank God that I didn't baptize many of you. I thank God that not many of you could make the foolish statement that I baptized you and lay hold of some kind of status because of that. That's what he's saying here. Now look at verse 17. Here Paul gives us the remedy to all these divisions, right? Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. That doesn't mean that Paul has a problem with baptism. He told you he did baptize some. But to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What's Paul's remedy for all this division? Paul says, let's remember the gospel. Let's go back and hear the message of the cross. The cross of Christ is what mends divisions in the church. When we're called to remember the deep and rich meaning of the cross, then all of our divisions will begin to fade away. When we take our eyes off of human leaders and fix our eyes steadfastly on Christ and his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection and ascension, then divisions that seem like they are something that we need to fight about becomes insignificant in many ways. We're able to come together. See, the cross wipes out all our petty distinctions, right? The cross reminds you and me that we were all once rebels to God, right? As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. We were all rebels. We were all by nature children of wrath. That means that because we sin and we break God's law, we all at one time were children of wrath. That means that we were those who had the wrath of God just abiding over us, hovering over us, right? But then the gospel also tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, right? Even while we were dead in our sins, even while we were in our rebellion against God, Christ died for us. That's the kind of message that humbles us all. That's the kind of message that wipes away all of our little petty differences and our little statuses that we think will somehow add something to us. Is to remember who we are in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, let's not relish tribal distinctions in the body of Christ. Let's all gather together around the cross. Let's be reminded of who we are in Christ. And let's wipe away the petty divisions. As you've often heard in this church, there comes a time when we must separate over doctrine, right? There is a time for that. As I alluded to earlier, there are some things that we must stand fast on. But the majority of things, we can rally around the cross and say, brother, I'm with you. Sister, I'm with you. And that we will need to do in the days coming. If you're paying attention to what's going on around us, we're going to need to rally together that way. And as the broader body of Christ, but even here at the local level. So let's be vigilant in our church, starting in our church, with not allowing those kind of petty differences and schisms to divide us. But let us come together as we do every Sunday under the lordship of our King Jesus Christ, right? And let us humble ourselves just as he did and embrace one another as brothers and sisters. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Father, you know your church. You knew what the church would go through. You sent your son to die for the church, and you have made provision for us through your word. Father, as we prepare to leave today, I pray that your word would find place in our heart where it is applicable. That you would give us a heart that desires to embrace every jot and tittle of your word, and that where we are found guilty or in violation of your word, that you would cause us to remember the gospel, where our sins are forgiven, that we might embrace it and confess those sins and walk in freedom as individuals and as a church, for our good and for your great glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.